There is coming a day where the kingdom of God will be consummated, where Jesus will come out of heaven, not just king over your heart, but Jesus will come out of heaven as king over the nations. Tonight we're in Revelation chapter 20, beginning there in verse 1 down through verse 6. And as I have been thinking on this text, thinking on the point of this text, what it's all about, the realization dawned on me that much of church life, much of the teaching that you hear on the radio, that you hear on TVs, that you read in books, tell you that they seek to answer a particular question for us. Almost all of the teaching. And it seeks to answer the question of, how can I have a better life? Wouldn't that summarize most of what the teaching here? How can I have a better life? You can have a better life by having a better marriage. Here's five sermons on how to have a better marriage. Here's 10 easy steps in order to teach your children the ways of the Lord. Here's this sermon series on how to interact with your employer in a godly way. And we're seeking to find the answer of how can I have a better life? And we see books about having your best life now and being the best you that you can possibly be. But really, that's a good question to answer. How can I live the best life? Because God wants me to have abundant life. He came that we may have life and life more abundantly. Correct, true. But the abundant life, the ultimate answer to that abundant life, does not come in this life. We live for a life eternal that is so much greater than being enhanced by a good marriage or obedient children or having a good employer-employee relationship. We long for a time period where those things are long forgotten. I hope that we understand that we live in the here and now, not for the here and now. We live the way we live in the here and now, in the today and tomorrow, for the kingdom to come. We live for that day. Because you know what? I could have a wonderful marriage, and my wife and I, we love each other the way that God commands us to, and we could have wonderful children, and we could have, a dog and a nice house and a good life. But what's the realization? One day we're going to die. So this can't be my best life now. I've got to long for something greater than that. I've got to long for infinite satisfaction. I've got to long for infinite pleasure. I've got to long for a perfection in Christ that never ends. I've got to long for the kingdom to come. I've got to long for Jesus. This passage that we come in contact with tonight, Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, tells us about that kingdom being realized here on the earth. The day that we look forward to. And I want you to understand this truth. If you write one thing down all night, I want you to write this sentence down, because this sentence is going to describe for you the point, the main point of the entirety of the text, and what you are to do about the truth of the text that we are studying. And it's simply this. If you want to write it down, we'll put it on the board there for you just as well. Because of the coming reign of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, we must strive to be among the number, or be numbered among the saints to be raised. Because of the coming reign of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, we must strive to be numbered among the saints to be raised. See, we're not looking just for our best life now. We're looking for the resurrection from the dead. That's what I'm looking for. I don't want to just make this body all that it can be. I'm looking for a day where I just shed this body and have a glorified body in the kingdom of God. That's what I'm looking for. I want the resurrection of the dead. No more pain, no more sorrows, no more crying out in prayer. Oh God, how long? Oh God, how long? I long to not have to pray that. I long to knock on the door and walk into Jesus' office, see him face to face and say, I love you, Lord. The kingdom is wonderful. And everything that you've done, it is very good. That's what I long for. I long for that day. You remember there in Revelation chapter 19, the beginning part of chapter 19 is all about the celebration of God's justice as he brings about vengeance upon Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, that centralized city of the world in the end of days that is an exporter of all sorts of immorality and sensuality, everything that is godless and ungodly and of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Those are the pillars of Babylon the Great. And in Revelation 19, heaven rejoices because God in a single day has all of the enemies of Babylon mount up against her and destroy her in a single day. In fact, in a single hour. And then at the destruction of Babylon, we see another event take place. Beginning there in Revelation 19, verse 11, you see the heavens open and you see Jesus coming back into the world, though now not born in a manger, not born meek and mild to poor and lowly parents. Now he is riding in on a white horse. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. He has a name written on his forehead and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has a name that no one else knows because nobody has authority over him. And behind him are the armies of heaven arrayed in the garments of the saints, arrayed in white. And they are following after him as he comes down on the clouds, as it talks about in Daniel 7. And he comes into the earth and he lays waste to the enemies of God. And he puts all peoples under his subjection because he must reign until he reigns over all. And so here is Jesus coming back into the world, putting to death all of the enemies of God. When you look at Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, I want you to understand that I believe, and I think I believe rightly so, and I'll give you a couple of verses later on, that Revelation 20, 1 through 6, and Revelation 19 through the end of the chapter is a simultaneous occurrence of events. That at the coming of Christ, he both puts to death the enemies of God and he raises the dead in Christ. In the same event as he's coming down. I'll give you two passages to confirm that here in just a little bit. Before we get there though, let's look at verse 1 of Revelation 20. It says, Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Remember at the end of Revelation 19, you see the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet who worked all these signs in order to deceive the nations. And they tricked everyone and they forced people as well to take upon their forehead and their hand the mark of the beast so they could participate in commerce and take care of their needs. And they worship the beast at the longings and at the groanings there of the false prophet. But you see that in Christ's return, he takes the beast and he takes the false prophet and he throws them out into the lake of fire. When you read verse 1 of Revelation 20, John says, now I'm seeing an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. The key to the abyss, or abusso. The abyss. It means it's a bottomless, black, dark, void shaft. It's a prison with no back. It just goes on and on forever. You cannot escape your way out of this. And it says that this angel that's coming out of heaven, he has the key to the abyss, to that black pit. He has a key to it. And many of you helped us move into our new home over there in Groves. Something interesting took place when we were there at the title company and we were signing the papers. Many of you, you own your own home just as well, or you go to a dealership and you are purchasing a car. You go back there, they take you into that really in the very far back of the dealership, and that's where you're going to sign all your papers, and they sink their teeth into you, right? It's not that way, but you sit down. We sit down at the title company, and we sign our papers. And after that, the last ink gets put on the paper, what do they give you? They give you the keys. Why do they give you the keys? Because you own that home. You own that car. So you might think you own that car. The bank owns that car. The bank owns you, right? But you have the key because you are the owner of that home. You are the owner of that vehicle. What does the key in the hand of the angel signify? It signifies authority. The one who sent this messenger from heaven has authority. He is the one who possesses, who has ownership of this bottomless pit, of the abyss. And it says that he comes down with a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, an instrument of bondage. There's a marvelous picture here of a role reversal. Whereas Satan seeks to put the people of God, the people of the earth, in bondage through sin and through suffering and through persecution, now, finally, thank God, he sends an angel down from heaven to get that serpent, to get the deceiver, to get Satan, and to put those chains upon him, to put the handcuffs on him, and to lock him away. Look at what he does here in verse 2. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. This abyss, this black pit that the angel is going to throw Satan into is not a place that any demon, that any fallen angel longs to be. People have a poor impression of what hell is. They have a poor impression because many people think that hell is a place that Satan enjoys, that he sits on a hot throne and he enjoys the heat. We have that impression from cartoons and things like that. Hell is not a place that Satan enjoys. In fact, give you a scripture reference to prove that very point. You remember in Luke chapter 8, as Jesus goes across the Sea of Galilee and he arrives there, and there is a man in the region of the Gadarenes, and we know him as the Gadarene demoniac. And he is naked, and he's living among the tombs, and the people come out, and they continually shackle him, but he has supernatural strength because he has 10,000 demons. He has a legion of demons possessing him, and he continually breaks those shackles. Jesus shows up, and he sets that man free from demonic oppression. You remember that Jesus actually has a conversation with the demon named Legion. It says, as Jesus approached and he's casting those demons out, it says in Luke 8, verse 30 through 31, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And the demon said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. They use the same exact words. Those demons use the same exact words for this bottomless pit where Satan is cast. Satan does not like hell, though the bottomless pit is not hell at this point. The lake of fire is hell. It's going to be mentioned later on in chapter 20. It says that, and he seized, in verse 2 of Revelation 20, and he seized means to lay hold forcibly of someone. To lay hold of forcibly, to go and grab someone. You remember the apostles preaching there in the temple complex? What happens? The chief priests, they send their soldiers and they rush upon them and they seize them. What happens to Jesus there in the Mount of, on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane as Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss and Simon Peter slashes off that soldier Malchus, slashes off his ear? What happens to Jesus? They seize him. They lay hold of him forcibly, and they are going to carry him away. Now you have a role reversal. Now you have where Satan is not the one seizing people, seizing the servants of God. Now you have Satan being seized by a servant of God. In fact, I found it very interesting that same word there, to lay hold of forcibly, to seize upon someone, that's the same word that Simon Peter used as he's preaching there on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter says this about Jesus when he was dead and raised up from the dead. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There's the beginning of our victory. That is the beginning of our victory. When Jesus lay down in that grave, dead and lifeless, and death tries to sink its jaws into him, but it's not possible. It's not possible because he was righteous and God vindicated him and he raised him up from the dead. And Jesus goes as the first fruit to conquer death for us. And now because of Jesus' resurrection, he ascends into heaven where he is going to come back now on the earth as the King of Kings. And whereas he could not be seized by death, now Satan is going to be seized by this angel and thrown into this abyss. You can't miss the point that this is talking about Satan. He's modified here by four different nouns, and he sees the dragon. That red dragon is talked about in Revelation 12. It speaks of his murderous sight. That red dragon, that ancient serpent, no doubt that's a reference to Genesis 3. The serpent there in the garden with Adam and Eve, as he's cunning and sly, and he comes to the woman, and he deceives her and his husband just as well. Who is the devil and Satan? You can't miss the point that this is talking about Lucifer, the one who was cast out of heaven because of his rebellion against God so many years ago in the ancient times. And at the time that Satan was cast down to the earth, he has unceasingly caused problems for man. He has without stop caused problems for man and tried at every stop to thwart the plans of God. And it says that he seized him, bound him for 1,000 years, you might want to circle that, and threw him into the pit of the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years, you might want to circle that again, were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Now, before you get nervous, I'm sure John, as he heard this, as he saw this in his vision, that Satan is going to be bound and thrown into the bottomless pit, I'm sure he rejoiced just like we do. No more temptation, no more deceiving of the nations. But then he's told further that Satan's going to remain in the bottomless pit until the 1,000 years are ended, and then he's released for a little while. You can imagine John is thinking, why? What's the point in releasing Satan here for a little while? Need not worry. If you just read down to the end of chapter 20, you see that Satan is released for a little while only so that he has time enough to gather what remaining armies oppose God, gather them together so that they can be put to death. It says that the armies of Gog and Magog gather together and they encircle the people of God there in the city of God. But fire comes down from heaven and puts them all to death. And God takes that great dragon, he takes Satan, and he takes all of those who have died that day. And he casts them, the bottomless pit and Hades, he casts them all into the lake of fire where there's eternal punishment and torment. So don't worry about Satan being released here for a little while. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, then I saw thrones. Then I saw thrones. And seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. This has always troubled me. It's always troubled me that when I read about the kingdom of God in Scripture, that I see more than one throne. I can understand a throne for God the Father. I can understand a throne for God the Son. The Holy Spirit doesn't need a throne because he is everywhere, just as the Father and the Son are. But it's always bothered me a bit that there are multiple thrones here in the kingdom. Because in my understanding, none of us, nobody in all of the earth has been worthy to sit on a throne in the kingdom of God. But then again, you're surprised by grace, aren't you? You're surprised by God's grace that he takes unworthy people and he seats those unworthy people on the thrones. There's a passage that Jesus speaks in there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, which is quite surprising. He's speaking to his disciples, these men of Galilee who were insulted there on the day of Pentecost. They say, these rednecks, these uneducated fishermen, how are they speaking in all these known languages? We know that they're uneducated. We know that they're unworthy. We know that they can't speak like this. How on earth are they doing it? And they say mockingly, surely these men have just been drinking. It's these men who the world sees as unworthy that Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, to his disciples, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So God can take lowly, uneducated, poor fishermen who abandon their nets, who abandon their boats, and leave all to follow him. And he takes them out of squalor, and he seats them on a throne. But that promise is not just for the disciples. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, God makes a promise there to those who conquer, those in the church of Laodicea. He says this, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I don't know how to explain those passages other than to say God takes unworthy people and he makes them worthy and he seats them on the throne. Now, Revelation 20 is not specific as to who is sitting on these thrones. It does say that those to whom it was given, those to whom authority was given to judge, that they're sitting on those thrones. Look at what else John sees. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or its image or had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ, there it is again, for 1,000 years. You can imagine that as the loved ones of those who have been slain and those who will be slain for the testimony of Christ. You can imagine the loved ones as they watch a family member, a father, a son, a mother, a daughter, as they watch them there with their head on the chopping block because they name the name of Christ. And you have an emissary of the Antichrist, and he says, will you pledge allegiance to the Antichrist? Will you listen to the false prophet? Will you renounce Jesus? And as that daddy looks out with his head tilted, and he sees his kids, and he sees his wife, and he says, no, I will not worship the Antichrist. Jesus is my Lord. You know what he's got to be thinking. You can take my life because Jesus has promised that he will raise it up again. You can imagine the torment that that family must go through to see that father, to see that mother, to see that child put to death before their very own eyes. You can imagine the despair that they might be in. But then again, when they read the book, when they read the ending, they know that they don't have to grieve as those who have no hope. Because those who die in Christ, those who give their life for the Lord, those who overcome the temptation to flee God and to take the mark of the beast, that all those who die in Christ, they are raised up from the dead. That is our best life. That is when our best life will take place, when God raises our bodies up from the grave and death proves to be no victor over us. It says all of these obedience. Those who give their life for the Lord, they're beheaded for the testimony. Those who had not worshiped the beast or its image or received the mark on their foreheads, they are all raised to life. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. John made a promise, or not John, but Jesus made a promise in John chapter 14 to his disciples. In John 14, 19, he says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more." It's quite troubling, isn't it? Jesus walked with them for 3.5 years. He's approaching his death there in Jerusalem to be crucified and his resurrection. He knows that he is leaving and he is going to heaven. He's preparing his disciples for his departure. And he says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live." 2 Timothy 2, 11 through the first part of verse 12, the Apostle Paul encourages Timothy and also those who Timothy is teaching. And he says, "This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." That is a promise of God, that when we come to him in faith, when we die to our sins, say, "God, would you forgive me of my sins? Would you give me a new life in Christ?" The promise of God is more. It is more than just forgiveness of sins and the right direction in life. Many times we stop short of that promise, the fullness of the promise of God to those whom he saves. It's not just forgiveness of sins and a righteous life to be lived. God promises us directly the resurrection from the dead, victory over death. That is the greatest gift that God gives us. He forgives us of our sins to make us worthy of his kingdom, but he promises that after he has made us worthy of his kingdom, he will bring us into that kingdom. That is the great comfort that we have when we have a loved one in Christ who has died. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We do have hope. And my hope is not just that my loved one who died had his sins forgiven. That is part of it, but that is not my hope. My hope is that, yes, Paw-Paw had his sins forgiven, but Paw-Paw will be raised up from the dead. That's my hope. That's certainty. I'm not living just to have my best life now. I'm living for Christ so that when they put me in the box, I won't stay there. I'll come back to life. That's the promise of the kingdom here. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. You know what the promise of resurrection frees you and I to do? Everyone who follows after Christ? The promise of resurrection frees us to live radically for Jesus, even unto death. Even unto death. So God tells you to go minister in China in the underground church where you are likely to lose your life. Guess what you're free to do? You're free to obey. You're free to go. You're free to take that risk because it's no risk at all. God has promised to raise your dead body to life. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, as Jesus returned there at the end of Revelation 19, I told you this a moment ago, you see that he comes down from heaven, sword out of his mouth on a white horse, the armies of heaven behind him, destroying the enemies of God, those who have mounted up against the Lord. He destroys them all, and he sets up his kingdom. And then in Revelation 21 through 6, you see the first resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous dead, those who have died in Christ. And you would be tempted to think, because you read this in a linear fashion, verse 1, 2, 3, you read like that, you are tempted to think the end of Revelation and the beginning of verse 20, you would be tempted to think that those are two desperate events or disparate events, separate events, but they're not. I'm going to read two passages for you from the New Testament to show you that when Jesus comes back into the earth, and he conquers his enemies, that at that moment when he appears in the clouds, the dead are going to be raised up. The Apostle Paul comforts those Thessalonians as he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 through 13. I challenge you to go read all the way from 13 down to the end, but for time's sake, verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." I love the way Paul characterizes death. For the believer, death is falling asleep. That's the way he talks about it constantly. It's not a permanent thing. When you fall asleep at night, you're going to wake up in the morning. That's Paul's view of the resurrection. When a believer dies, they're falling asleep. But when the morning comes, God will raise them up. He says that we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command." That's Revelation 19, beginning there in verse 11. "With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." You talk about an alarm clock for those people who are asleep. "And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." So you see the picture here. As Christ is coming back into the earth, as the sky peels open and the trumpet blasts and that cry of command from the angel comes out, all of the graves of the believers are going to open up and those dead bodies are going to rise up glorified. And those of us who believe in the Lord at that point who are alive are going to rise up in the earth just as well with those who are dead in Christ. And we're going to meet the Lord in the air as he is coming down to put to death the enemies of God. Those armies behind the Lord, arrayed in fine linen and in glory and riding on victorious horses, that is going to be believers on the earth who are alive, the resurrected dead, and those who are in heaven. It's going to be you and I. That's the glorious hope that we have, that if that trumpet were to blast any moment, that we would be caught up and we would come right back down there with the Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 through 52, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we..." There he does it again, doesn't he? "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Look at verse 5. It says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. Many Christians are under the false impression that there is one resurrection of the dead, that only those who believe in Jesus will be raised up from the dead. But the Bible tells us that there is another resurrection. There are two resurrections. There is the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, and that occurs when Jesus returns. He raises those who are his. Nobody who believes in the Lord is going to miss out on the kingdom of God. He's going to raise them up from the dead. But there's also a second resurrection. People who die opposed to Christ, people who die without Christ, they don't just go into the ground and go to sleep forever and they are just absent and devoid from any future repercussions. No, they will be raised from the dead just as well. And when they are raised from the dead, it will be for judgment, as it talks about in Revelation 20, verse 11, down through the end there. There are two resurrections: the resurrection of those who have died in Christ, the righteous dead, and the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. And so John writes of this, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years. There he says it again for the fourth time, until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And anytime I read a passage in the Bible, I want to understand, what does that passage mean? It's obvious what the text means. Jesus is going to come back on the earth. And when he comes back on the earth, he's going to conquer Satan, bind him in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, rule on the earth, and he's going to raise the dead in Christ to life. That's what the text means, right? That's what it has always meant. That's what it will always mean. My question, my second question when I come to a text is not just what did it mean then? What does it always mean? But my third question there is this. Now, what do I do with that truth? What does that have to do with me now? Verse 6 tells us everything that this has to do with us now. He says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There for the fifth time. He says that those who are in Christ, they'll be raised from the dead. And his command to us is, he says, blessed are those, blessed and holy are those who participate here in the first resurrection. That is a command given to us. Be a part of this. Be a part of the first resurrection. Be blessed. Truly understand what it means to be blessed. Truly understand what it means to have the best life you could ever possibly have. This is the meaning of blessedness. You see people all the time on TV. They may win the World Series, and what do they say? Oh man, I'm just blessed. We're not blessed to win World Series. We're not blessed to be a congressman or a president. We're blessed if we participate in the first resurrection. We're blessed if we arrive at the kingdom of God. That is where all of our effort should be. That is where all of our striving should be. To be holy unto God and to make it. To run the race and to finish the course and arrive there at the first resurrection. How do I do that? How do I participate in the first resurrection? This is how you can have your best life for eternity. If you come to the Lord Jesus and you confess your sin, the Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive that sin. You commit your life to follow after him, and the Bible tells us that if you have died with him, you have died to your sins, so also you will be raised with him. You participate in the first resurrection in the kingdom of God when in this life you bow your knee to the King of the kingdom. That's how you arrive at true blessedness. Blessed and holy, set apart for God, for his pleasure and for your enjoyment. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Look at this. Over such, the second death has no power. Many people are also under the false impression that the scariest thing that they will ever face in all of their life is death. For the unbeliever, death is not the scariest thing that they will ever endure. For the person who has rejected Christ, the person who does not know Jesus, the scariest thing that they will ever endure is not the first time they die. It is the second death. It is when they are, at the end of Revelation 20, raised up from the dead, not unto glory, but unto judgment, to give an account for everything that they have done in this body. And then they, along with the beast, the false prophet, and Satan and all of the demons are cast into the lake of fire. That is the scariest and most horrible thing that a person who has rejected Jesus will ever endure. But the one who shares in the first resurrection, who bows the knee to Jesus and follows him, over such the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. It's an interesting way to characterize those who are a part of the kingdom of God. They will be priests to God and of Christ. What does it mean to be a priest? When you think of a priest, you think of the Levites, don't you? You think of the high priest in the temple there in the Old Testament. The priest really had two main functions. The first thing that he would do is he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. He would shed the blood of those animals. He would offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. In the kingdom of God, will there be any need for sacrifices? No, there won't. So what does it mean to be a priest unto God? It doesn't mean that you'll offer sacrifices. The second thing that a priest would do there in the Old Testament is he would be the one, the only one, who was permitted into the most holiest of the sanctuary of God, into the nearness, into the presence of the Lord. He's the only one permitted to do that. So what does it mean to be a priest in the kingdom of God? It doesn't mean you'll offer sacrifices. That is null and void at that point. Fulfilled in Christ. What it means is that you, as a priest in the kingdom of God, will enjoy intimate nearness with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever. You will finally have arrived at infinite satisfaction in the Lord. That's what it means to be a priest in the kingdom of God. That's what it means to have your best life for all of eternity. They will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, at this point in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, in just those 6 verses, that phrase, 1,000 years, has been used 5 times. As much as we've studied together Scripture, you know at this point that anytime a phrase or a word is repeated multiple times, why is it repeated? For emphasis. You're supposed to pay attention to it. Now, without going into the milieu of different viewpoints on the 1,000 years, I will take it to mean this. I understand Scripture to be literal where it shows to be literal. I don't see anything in this passage to tell me that I should interpret 1,000 years as a figurative number there, just to mean a long time. I take that to mean because there doesn't seem to be any figurative language in chapter 21 through 6 at all. I take that to mean that that is a literal, physical 1,000 years here on the earth. You will see Jesus rule over the earth that crucified him. You see him rule there for 1,000 years. Every eye will see that. Now, we understand how to participate in the kingdom, how to participate, lay hold of the first resurrection through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus. That's what we preach every week. That's what we read in the Bible all the time. Faith and repentance, faith and repentance. That is for our eternity. Now, for us right now, one of the questions that we should ask, and this is a question that the Pharisees asked of Jesus. They asked him when the kingdom of God was going to come. That's what we should long for, right? Lord Jesus, when is it going to come? When is your kingdom going to come? Jesus told the Pharisees a very interesting answer there in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 21. It says this: being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." We live in a day where the kingdom of God has been inaugurated. We're coming up to the point, January 20th, I believe, when our president-elect is inaugurated and he actually takes office. The kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. It has already been started. It happened when Jesus was crucified and raised up from the dead. That is when he took the keys of the kingdom. What does Jesus say to his disciples there in Matthew 28 as he gives them that great commission? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." How does Jesus have the right to say, "Go into all the nations"? Because those nations are his. He owns the nations, and he sends us out in order to receive more people, in order to get more people to participate there in the first resurrection. And we see the kingdom of God inaugurated, though we do not yet see Jesus on a throne on the earth. What we see right now is the spiritual coming of the kingdom. We see the spiritual manifestations of the kingdom. Normal people like you and me from all walks of life turning their allegiance from their sin and from their flesh over to Jesus, saying, "I pledge my allegiance to the King to come. I pledge my allegiance to Jesus who will come and rule. See, the kingdom of God has come, not in ways that can be observed. You don't see any castles right now with Jesus' name on it. You don't see Jesus' throne here on the earth. Jesus' throne is in your heart right now. But there is coming a day where the kingdom of God will be consummated, where Jesus will come out of heaven, not just king over your heart, but Jesus will come out of heaven as king over the nations. And he will set up his kingdom here on the earth. Friends, I want to be prepared for that day. Yes, I want to know, how can I have the best marriage possible? Yes, I want to know, how can I lead my children in the ways of Christ? And yes, I want to know the godly way to interact between a godless government and godly people. I want to know those things. But the end of all the things that we study and we strive for is so that we can be there in the kingdom to come, to be there with God. And so I don't live like this world because I long for another world. I long for the kingdom to come. Because of the coming reign of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, we must strive to be numbered among the saints who are raised. Would y'all pray with me?